Morning. We are in the second Sunday of Epiphany. The season of Epiphany runs from Epiphany, January 6th through Ash Wednesday. The season of Epiphany. And now if I want to just give you a heads up so you can be preparing. Easter is early this year, March 31st. Ash Wednesday starts on Valentine's Day, and I'm still going to hold Ash Wednesday service that night at 6:30. So if you have a date night, try to do it before, because Lent starts Wednesday, August 14th is Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent. Does that say August again? February 14th. I don't know why I keep saying August. I wonder if God wants us doing something in August. I don't know. There we go. Ash Wednesday is Valentine's, February 14th. That is the beginning of Lent. So now we are in the season of Epiphany. Epiphany means revelation. Epiphany means this idea of having our eyes opened to see something that we haven't seen before. It's a season of Epiphany. So what's the word? Cultivate that in your heart. Cultivate Epiphany in your heart. Seek God in encounters in places that you haven't been looking for him. Remember, one of the things that the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and I don't care if I shared it here, but I know I posted it. We can find Jesus in the swaddling clothes of life, lying in the places we don't ever want to look. But he is still king. It's like Jesus is everywhere. So in this season of Epiphany especially, I feel like we should be looking for the glimmers of the power of the glory, the glimmers of heaven on earth, and allowing epiphanies, revelations of him to come. And so our reading today on our second Sunday of Epiphany, instead of coming out of Mark, it's going to be coming out of John. So it's John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. The next day, he, meaning Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip and Jesus and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. This passage, if we're not careful, we'll just read over it and say, "Oh, this is the calling of this disciple to follow Jesus." But it's rich with Christology. It's rich with evangelism. It is rich with discipleship. There are patterns given to us here to understand and to see. We get insight into the character of those following Jesus, all in these few passages. And so I'm going to go basically line upon line today, if that's okay with you. So beginning in verse 43, the next day he purposed, which means he set his intention, to go into Galilee. Galilee, if you remember, is part of that whole region that is good for nothing, right? That was declared by the king of that was assisting, I can't remember the city now, so it went blank, but that was assisting Solomon in building the temple by farming or by cutting the wood and bringing it to them to help them build the temple. Solomon gave him these 10 cities in this region, Galilee being part of that region. When he went to inspect it, he said, "This land is good for nothing. What did you give this to me for?" So it's kind of been the same ever since. It's in the area that was the most devastated when Babylon came in. It was the area that was the most devastated when Assyria came in. And even in this area that is already not loved by Judeans, within that city, within that region, they look down upon one another over whose is the better city. And so there is this tension that is already in the area and in the region. So Nathanael wants to know, is anything good coming from that place? How could anything good come from the land of good for nothing? And we've already talked about how in Mark's gospel, the first thing that Mark does, we're talking about John here, but going back, is that the first thing that Mark does is he reminds us that the kingdom did not begin in the palaces of Jerusalem or Rome. The king did not come to the palaces of this world. He did not come even to the temple as the Messiah. He's born on the fringe. And so when John the Baptist is beginning to prepare the way, he posits the kingdom beginnings on the very border, on the very edge, outside of the cultural norm, outside the religious structures and establishments, and he begins a new move with the baptism of repentance. And so what we know is that the three, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, were followers of John the Baptist. So they had already been prepared. I'm sure John, if we look at some of the readings throughout the other of the four Gospels, John will declare that he is the Son of God. This is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, he says. He is preparing the people. His disciples are being prepared. And these three go with Jesus. And we learn more about that in Luke than we do here in John. John's reality of presenting his gospel is not so much about the historical revelation as it is the revelation of his sonship. Not even in keeping with the historical flow that some of the others do. So you have to understand John's point of view is that of a narrative of this is the Son of God, and I'm going to keep proving it and keep proving it and keep proving it. And so when we start here in John, we see that it started in Galilee. But what's interesting is that first verse, it says that Jesus found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, this is breaking from the tradition of the rabbis, not only of his day, but of the day still. But a rabbi did not select his students. The students found their rabbi. Very much in the way we find our pastors. And it's they would find their teacher, but Jesus found Philip. Jesus found Philip. Now, this is not the same Philip that's in Acts that is the deacon. Sometimes we read these names and we lose sight of who they actually are. So this is Philip, who is one of the original followers of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, follow me. Now, that should sound familiar from our Lenten season through Luke. Because we talked about how the discipleship, especially the first 4 weeks of Lent, was about come, see, and follow me. These were the way Jesus addresses them. You can go back and read that in the first four or five chapters of Luke. Come and see, come follow me, come and see for yourself. Or what are you looking for? But there's always this connection of seeing with following. So Jesus went looking and found Philip, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he says, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So he was well aware of them. Philip found Nathanael. And so before I go on in the text, what I want to do is I want to offer us the reality that this is how the church grew. Jesus found somebody, and then somebody else found them. It's not about big tent meetings. It's not about, you know, 1 week revival services in church, where most of the time it's still church people who come. Very few unsaved, right? I mean, we have a good time. And maybe, now we have been a part of a move that brought a lot of unchurched. But it's rare. It's very, very rare. Most of the time, it's us. But there's a pattern here that John wants us to see. Now, we know Jesus did do teachings on mountaintops where crowds had begun to follow him. But the reality is they were already following him. They had heard about him, so when he showed up, they were following him. Out in the Sea of Galilee where he fed the 5,000, the scripture is clear that he took them out so that he could sit and talk with them because they were already following him. And the way that it starts is Jesus is alone. But he calls Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, come and follow me. So there are those who will instantly respond with that simple thing. There'll be those that Jesus goes into the world and he finds. I'm one of those ones. I'm one of those ones that did not find Jesus in a church, did not find Jesus at a prayer gathering, did not find Jesus even through another minister. Jesus found me in a rehab after a 2 week binge. And all I did was one prayer and he came to me. See, Jesus isn't lost. Like we always say, I found God. See, God's not lost. No, God's not lost. We're lost. But I was one of those sheep. I was one of the 99. I was the one and not the 99 is my point. And he came and found me. And then the others, you'll see, begin to be found by those who found Jesus. Or Jesus found them, sorry. They find those others because Jesus found them. And I believe it's a pattern we're going to have to return to. Just put it up for your consideration as I continue through the text. I'll explain a little more. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him. This great discovery they've made. Of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, which just simply means the whole of scriptures. Like it's not just, because the law isn't the Ten Commandments. In Jewish tradition, the law is the whole book of Torah. So that is the first five books of scripture of the Bible. Beginning in Genesis, those first five books. So what he's saying is those books and the prophets, I have found, we have found the one who they have written about. Now, what's interesting about that is they had to already believe the scriptures. Right? They already had to know the scriptures as Jewish people. They already knew this. So when they saw the prophecies lining up in him, they could affirm he is the one. And they've been following John the Baptist, so they knew he was the forerunner and he was preparing the way for something totally different. Because as I talked about last week, the baptism of John, even though people have taught us and said that it was very similar to the water washings and things that the Jewish people went through, or the proselytes and all of those things. Well, Jewish people would not have been baptized as proselytes in anything. This was a whole new baptism, and they knew it, and they participated in it. This was a baptism in which they would now be washed of sins. This was not a ceremonial washing, and this was not a preparation washing. This was an immersion in which a new kingdom reality was coming alive in them. And the door was opened through repentance, not sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of animals, that is. So they have found the one. And what's interesting here is this correlation, because he says, we have found the one Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, and prophets also wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And so what you see here is this recognition of the human and the divine, even if Philip did not know it. There's the recognition that he is the one that has been promised by God, but he is also the son of Joseph, and his place is from Nazareth. Now, John starts us in these sweeping, magnificent vistas of heaven and eternity in John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And it just goes on about this beauty of this magnanimous origin of God. As remember, in view of Matthew and Luke, who put his genealogy and his origins in his humanity, John doesn't worry about reviewing the genealogy. It's the last gospel written, because now he wants to make sure they understand that his origin is eternity. He has no beginning. He is the beginning. He has no end. He is the end. He is the beginning and the end. And so with this pronouncement that Philip makes, he is, without even really consciously thinking about it, but we're seeing it in the narration, maybe even intentionally put forth by John, in that he is showing this is the one, the promised son of God, and he is also the son of Joseph. And so we see this humanity and this divinity that is here together. And I am going to come back to the evangelism thing. Just hold on with me. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good be from Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and see. This is the call that Jesus actually gives his own disciples. Come and see. Come and follow. Come and see. You see, one of the things in evangelistic efforts at this season, I believe, that also harken back to the early church, is that it's not about apologetics. Like back in the 90s, the early 2000s, the late 80s, early, all through the 90s, early 2000s, it was all about your apologetics and how to take the law and make people know how to repent. Convict them so that they would be afraid that they would go to hell by your argument. That's nothing that you see demonstrated for us in the Gospels. Ever. It's not that Jesus doesn't speak about hell, but he does not speak to us about eternal conscious torment. And he does not use the threat of hell to try to drive people into the kingdom. He says, come and see. Come and see. Come and see how good the kingdom is. Come and see how good the Father is. Come and see the miracles he's about to rot in the earth. Come and see. Come and see. Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And so our faith is to be demonstrative, not just verbal. Our faith is to be demonstrative and experiential, not just talked about. And that it is to be lived in such a way that we can literally invite people and say, come and see. But can we? Because that's the faith that we should be walking in. That's the life in which we are to be walking in this miraculous, supernatural reality that when people are around us, they're experiencing heaven, and our whole life is about come and see. Come and see. I mean, there are people in this room that will remember in August 26, 2012, there was a baptism that needed to take place on the Choptank River. And I know some of you have heard this story, but I want you to come and see with me for a moment. Because as that service went on, it was the only chance because she was moving to North Carolina and two other people were baptized too. But the lady who wanted to be baptized in the Choptank River, it was her last weekend before she was moving to North Carolina. And that was the only time it was going to happen. And as lightning is flashing, as we're watching water rush over Route 50 from one of those ditches right there to this one that runs right here behind us, literally a foot above 50. Never ever seen it before, never ever seen it since. And I'm like, nope, we got to do it. And everybody thinks I'm crazy. But the gift of faith that was on me was unshakable. And as long as that woman and I went, we were going into that Choptank River. I didn't know how, didn't know when, but we were going. And we're driving, and then more people, they decide to follow us. Because we also have a group that's driving up from the Western Shore to see their aunt get baptized. And they're like, they can't be having this thing. We can't. And so they're texting their sister. Is Aunt Jane still getting baptized? Yes, we're doing it. And we go over that bridge, and I'm just like, God, show them that you have spoken. That you have said what you have said. And literally, we pull up to Great Marsh in Cambridge, Maryland, and watch the heavens open around us. A giant horseshoe that is completely clear while we're still, now where we're driving across the Choptank River Bridge, there is lightning hitting the water on either side of us. How many of you remember that? Amen. See, Belinda, Waddella, Greg. Greg's thinking I'm absolutely a lunatic. He's just like, it was pouring. I'm telling you, the gift of faith I had made no sense. It was God 100%. And we literally watched this giant horseshoe from behind the, from almost to Dorchester General all the way to Rooster Island just open up as the storms went around. They didn't stop behind us. We could still see them. And when we got done baptizing this 80-year-old woman, and a 70-some-year-old woman and another guy. We get back under the gazebo and you watch the heavens close up and it pours. That was God. There's nothing. But it was one of those things that we didn't know why we were going or why they believed me, but they came and saw. And yes, it was 10 years ago. But there is nobody who was present that can say it was not God. And I believe all three of those that were baptized need to see God to that place in that way. We've got to begin to live that way again. That we walk by faith and not by sight. And that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not just bread. But the very essence of God. That we live according to that word again. I mean, the crazy, miraculous things that we have seen and experienced. I'm like, they shouldn't be intermittent. There is a way of living miraculously that isn't always the big things, for sure, like that. I'm not saying I can get out here and command the weather every week. I didn't command nothing. I just walked in faith. I didn't prophesy to the winds. I didn't prophesy to the rain. I just obeyed God. He said, go. Go forward. The exact words were, go forward. All will be well. And that's all. And that was enough. And I mean, there's a part of me that's like, oh, that storm's just going to blow over. You know, storms around here, they just, in August, they're just a flash in the pants and keep moving. Not this thing. It kept, but we watched it later. It just kept sitting off on the East Coast, just swirling. It didn't go anywhere. But that was my original thought. I wasn't believing God for this grand separating that we would see. I just assumed, don't let fear stop you. Go forward, and when the storm passes, you'll be all right. Until you're watching the clouds literally roll back on themselves and open up the spot. Come and see. I say this all the time, but remember, how does Sam's Club sell you everything they want to sell you? Advertisement's number one, but when you're in that store and they want you to buy something right now, what are they doing? The samples, right? Taste and see that it's good. And I don't know how many people I watch get that and they taste it. Where are these? Fourth door down, and you're watching them. Right? Where are these at? You hit them right, you can. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's that idea of that we've got to be able to be we've got to be that salt, that savory thing for those people around us that we're with every day at work and at home and our neighbors and whatever place, those extended family that we're encountering, those people that are struggling around us. It is, are they able to taste and see? Are they able to come and see? Because that is the way in which we're going to grow the church again. And the reality is that it's the way that Jesus, I believe, demonstrates for us is how we do it. The church growth movement in this country robbed the church of its foundation. And what I mean by that is that instead of building people, they were building organizations. And then when this deconstruction movement hits and social issues begin to collapse on us, and money begins to change and finances begin to change and interest rates begin to go up and our struggle gets very much harder than it was just a few years ago, we're watching one of the biggest deconstructions of the faith in modern history, where people are walking away from the church. But I contend, this is me, but I contend it's because they clung to a church or a leader and not to Jesus. They got to know how to go to church, how to be a good member. There was a name that drew them, a big church that drew them, the right worship leader that drew them, but they were never truly attached to Jesus. Because what I can tell you is that because of the way I experienced him before, didn't matter what the church did, didn't matter what pastors did, didn't matter what leaders did, didn't matter what anyone else did, I wasn't leaving Jesus. I'd leave you, I'd leave your church, I'd leave whatever, but I'm not leaving Jesus. Because that was the foundation of my belief system. He was, he is, and he will be, no matter what happens in this world. And so for us, it's about getting people to come, not to church because we got the hip worship team. Well, we all know that's not happening here right now. But you know what I'm saying? It's like there are people that are going to churches, and I could name some of them, because of their worship team. Literally because of their worship team. Don't care if they can make it through a battle with breast cancer or not. But I can be entertained and feel good Sunday morning. But is Christ being formed in you? Is the likeness of Jesus made a part of your very life? Are you learning what it means to follow him and be conformed in his image? Are you learning what it is to be a member of a kingdom that surpasses all other kingdoms but is not seen? Come and see. But we have to follow before we'll see. You have to make the determination to come, so that they can see. And so one of the things is that when Jesus asks, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I'm going to go back over this. But Jesus tells Nathanael that, let me see where, okay, verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." He is basically saying, you're going to see even greater things, more miraculous things. And then do you know what the very next passage is? On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan. And then it begins. Come and see. Watch the heavens open. And that's not just what we look up and you watch clouds roll away. Watch the heavens open means watch heaven mix with this reality in earth. That's what's happening as water's becoming wine. Heaven is invading the very substance of the water and transforming it completely. It's a picture of who we are in Christ. There is this transformation when we allow heaven to encounter us. And not just us trying to encounter heaven. It's that submission that I lay my whole life down and I raise my hands up. And I surrender my whole life to you. And we let him come and do what he needs to do. But again, like I said, there's several aspects, but I wanted us to think about first this evangelistic construct and how we reach the lost. And restoring or returning to the roots of its very beginning. Jesus found us. So now who are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus, but who are we looking for to take to Jesus? I don't want to prove to you by argument. I don't want to prove to you by what the Bible says. I don't want to prove to you by the facts. I don't want to prove to you what Yancey says or what Stanley says or what Jake says. I don't want to prove any of that to you. I'm just saying, come and see. Come and see. Come to church and see if God will heal you. Come to church and see if you can't make some friends. Come to church and see if you can't be delivered. Just come to church and see. Come to Jesus and see. And then it's up to us to be Jesus here when someone brings them. I mean, that's what Steve Ray has been doing in bringing Dante to us, which we need to figure out what is going on with Dante. Do you have an ability to, bless her heart. We'll talk about that later. So Dante, I mean, and then he brought Tom to us Wednesday night. And it's just asking them to come. I don't know what kind of argument Steve's having with them. I don't know if there's any apostolic or apologetics happening, but they're coming. And I know that we invite people and they don't come. And a lot of that has to do with a lot of things. Their prior experiences, don't want to be up, all kinds of things. You know, so then do we consider things like, do we make service at 11 instead of 10? There's we can be flexible if it will help people come, is my point. So the evangelistic ideal is outlaid here. This is how Jesus grew his church. Jesus found the few, and then they went and found a few more. And then they just kept telling people about this Jesus. And then everywhere Jesus went, crowds followed. The issue is always keeping Jesus in the front. It's always following Jesus. And then verse 47, picking back up here. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." So verses 47 to 51 are this contrast with another patriarch, the patriarch Jacob. Here is a true Israelite in which there is no guile. What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. No guile means to be without deceit. There's no deception in him. He's just straightforward. You get what you see. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's this comparing him to Jacob, who, yes, he becomes, but it's a reflection back to chapters 27 and 28 in Genesis. Jesus is reflecting them back to the patriarchs. So it's interesting, in this little bit of text, we have the Torah, we have the prophets, and now we have the patriarchs. They're being uncovered here for us. And so, and then later on, we can affirm that that's what he's talking about, because he speaks about in verse 51, "You will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When else did that happen? Jacob and the ladder, right? Jacob sees that. And he makes it and builds what? Or not builds, but he builds an altar and calls it Bethel, which is the house of God. And so what Jesus is saying everywhere I go, that these angels are ascending and descending, is the house of God. God's dwelling place, God's home. It's not in that brick building way back over there in Jerusalem. That's a form, but it's not exclusive. The angels in heaven and earth are meeting all over the place. But you have to see them. You have to look for them. And so Jacob, Jesus says to Nathanael, "Here comes a true Israelite." Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means prince, ruler. So he goes from being a deceitful joke to being a prince. And so what Jesus is hinting at is, because you're seeking, you're a true Israelite. You're the true Israel. You are one of the princes of the house, because you've come to seek, and there's no guile, there's no deceit in you, which is a comparison to the Pharisees and all that we saw in the previous, that you will see in the previous verses here in John. There is no deceit in you. So as followers, first Jesus says, come. First he says, follow me. Then he says, come and see. And now we have to deal with any of the guile that is in us, so that we can be true Israelites. Israel is now the nation of the church. There is Israel, but we are also now included in the blessings. So the whole world that is part of Christ is now also a partaker of all of the blessings of the patriarchs, all of the promises of the patriarchs. And so he is saying to us in here, come, follow me. come and see. Now become a true member of the house of God. Become a true prince, a true son. Let there be no guile in you. Let there be no deceit in you. Let there be no craftiness in you. So we have this evangelistic ideal, but then we also have this discipleship pattern. Come and follow. And as you follow, you will see, because that's what Jesus tells Nathanael. If you come with me, greater things than these shall you see. But part of the reason that he's told he'll see them is because he has no guile or deceit. He is a true son of God. And so for us as believers, all the world is children of God. I hold to that because we are all made in the image of God. And then there are some of us that are sons of God, but are not yet weos. Weos are those that have the ability and the authority and the maturity to represent the Father fully. So we are not carnal, but we are also not mature. And we're somewhere in this in between. But Jesus is always calling us. And he's saying, if you'll see, you'll believe. Most of the time, the reason that we fall back on our faith, the reason we stop doing what we know what to do, is because we get tired, and we stop fighting the good fight. And we return to those things and those patterns. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Verse 48. And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, there's a lot of conjecture, but the reality is, we don't know what Jesus is talking about. There's nothing else in Scripture that speaks to it. Some of the church fathers point to the fig leaves of the garden that Adam and Eve made. Some think that it speaks to some personal event in his life, or it may have been where he was when Philip called him. You may have heard some of these aspects. But the reality is we don't know. We just know because the reality is that the focus isn't why Jesus knew, it's that he did. He knew. And that is why Nathanael makes the next declaration. Because it's not about, sometimes we get so busy in the text trying to prove everything literally. And in reality, that's not even what the writer's pointing to. He's pointing to the prophetic insight, the supernatural revelation that Jesus has. Because that is what pulls Nathanael in. And then Nathanael answers him with another declaration. We always talk about Peter's declaration of his messiahship, but look at Nathanael's declaration here in John chapter 1, verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus is, this is the almost a simultaneous encounter of what happened with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Come and let me tell you about the one who told me all about myself. That's what Nathanael's encountering here. Jesus is telling him all about himself, even though we're not let in on the whole story. Nathanael knows that if he knows that, he knows something. Nathanael, for Nathanael the hearer, it struck such a chord that he gave in and began to follow Jesus. So then he says, and then I want to also point back that this is a reflection, it's a play on words, because in 45, we see that the law and the prophets wrote about him, Jesus as the son of Joseph, who was from Nazareth. But Nathanael, there's three things too here, but it says that you are rabbi, and not the son of Joseph, but the son of God, and you are the king of Israel, not from Nazareth. And what I'm saying is that once you get the revelation, you see beyond what this world wants to tell you. And you see what God reveals to you. Nathanael has an epiphany. The revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's not from Nazareth. Because remember, he's the one who said, what good can come? Can anything good come from Nazareth? But he, with his own mouth, within just a couple of verses, with one word spoken by Jesus, suddenly, it's not just that something good has come out, but now you are the Messiah, and you have come from God. This is an epiphany. This is a revelation. The question is, what level of revelation and epiphany are we walking in this season? Because we need a fresh revelation of Jesus to touch this world right now. We need an encounter with him. Not just praying that they come in and have an encounter. We need an encounter that sets our hearts on fire again. We need an encounter that reminds us to watch for where heavens, for where the angels are ascending and descending. For so long, we've been trying to stay in a camp and ask Jesus to come visit. Hey, bring us the pillar of fire. Hey, bring us the pillar of smoke. Waiting for God to do something to us, through us. Praying that this great revival will happen, that will turn the city around, turn the nation around, and all that. But that is not the strategy of Jesus. It's not. It is about us encountering him daily and living in such a way that when we come to somebody and say, hey, come and look, come and see, that they will respond. Because we've told them about the one we've seen, the one we've touched. The crowds came because the woman who touched the hem of his garment told everybody. The crowds came because the ones that he had healed and watched turn water into wine told everybody about it. What are you telling the world about Jesus? Are we inviting them to come and see? Because if they come, they may just move away from can anything good come from Nazareth to you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can anything good come out of a church that a woman's pastoring? I don't know, but I saw the Christ, the Son of the living God. Can anything come out of that church that looks like an old Kwanzaa hut from the 70s? I don't know, but come and see because Jesus is good. Well, is there anything that good can come out of a place that doesn't have a worship team? Come and see. Encounter him and his presence and see. Because I'm not interested in just bringing numbers into a place. I want people who are in love with Jesus. And that will fall in love with Jesus. To come and follow him and watch the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending. Jesus in verse 50 said to him, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Not do you believe you will see greater things than these? Question mark. Jesus says, do you believe? Greater things will you see than these. And that's for us. It's not, will we see greater than that miracle on August 26, 2012? It's not a question of will we see a greater move than Azusa in 1906? Will we see a greater move than Brownsville from the 90s? That's not the question at all. Do you believe? That's the question. Do you believe? Then you will see greater things than these. Do we believe? Because it is in the believing that we will see the greater things. Nathanael's name means God gives or God has given. There is, so we want to ask God for the revelation of the Nathanael within us. What has God given? And how do I give it away? What has God graced me with? And how do I give it away? Because in Jesus, in the same way that when we go back and we look at the verses that says about him being the son of Joseph and from Nazareth, this divine reality. When Jesus says, heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Jesus is where heaven and earth meet. And so if we can just invite people to come to see, then it's his responsibility to meet them. We say, come and see. This is the epiphany that I have. This is the Christ that I have seen. This is the beauty that I've seen. These are the things that have happened. This is the way I got the victory. This is how it all happened. Come and see. And then Jesus, it's Jesus' responsibility to meet them. Just like when Philip was found by Jesus, Philip then finds Nathanael. And he says, come and see. I'm not arguing with you about Nazareth. I'm not going to argue with you about if the place sucks. I'm not going to argue with you if it has everything that you need. I'm not going to argue with you that it should have come out of Jerusalem. I'm not going to argue with you. Just come and see. Just come and see. This passage is also filled with Christological theology, with a Christology that is rich as we see the understanding of Jesus poured out before us in titles like the Lamb of God, the Chosen One of God, the Messiah, the Prophet like Moses, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. This passage is filled with the revelation of Jesus. And just if you are doing what I had suggested, that you take this passage all week and let it be your New Testament reading, in light of the teachings, watch what Jesus unfolds for you. Ask him to. Not just what I'm putting in, what does he want to show you? Because these short passages, these short verses, this one little passage is filled. And there's even more to be found. And we will just walk with him. Amen? So the takeaways are, evangelism doesn't have to be about having the right words. About knowing exactly what to say. Hey, I'd like you to come to church with me. Hey, I'd like you to go to this meeting with me. Oh, I know, but just come and see. Come and see for yourself. I'm not going to convince you of anything. Just come and see. Oh, that's okay. Well, next time, maybe try next week. Just come and see. No pressure. Come and see. Let us look for Jesus ascending and descending throughout our week, especially in this season of Epiphany. Let encounters of revelation come and bring us into alignment with his kingdom so that we can help lead others to come and see. And then maybe they too will go and find some and say, come and see. And then say, come and see. And let Jesus do what only Jesus can do. Let Holy Spirit do what only Holy Spirit can do. and encounter the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, your own, in your own life, so that it can be transformed. He's still calling us to come and see that the Lord is good, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Heavenly Father, right now we just thank you that you moved us from that place of surrender early on after worship, to look at the battles that we're facing and to begin to surrender them to you, to make them a holy offering to you, to allow the fiery love of Jesus to consume them as we take our position and fight our battles on our knees with our arms lifted high, worshiping you. That in order to defeat the enemy, it must come through surrender to God. To defeat my mind, I must surrender to God. To defeat my flesh and the battles that's raging in my own flesh, whether it be about weight or exercise or time management or whatever those things I'm struggling with, the surrender is the beginning. And I surrender to God to fight the battle as I make my stand. But my stand isn't in shaking my finger at it. It's not being guilty about it. It's not being ashamed about it. No, it's in surrender and in submission to God that he is able to fight this battle. And all I have to do is stand in position to stay in that place of surrender, to stay on my knees with my hands lifted high. As Michael W. Smith said, this is how I fight my battles. This is how I wage war. I no longer seek to wear myself out yelling and screaming and pacing and panting and declaring. No, I just come to surrender. And I bring him the offering. And then I stand. Even as the spiritual armor says that we have been given this gospel of peace, that we are able to stand. I surrender to God and I fight through the word. I surrender to God and I fight through with faith. But it's not always about encountering the enemy. It's about encountering God. And so in this place of surrender, Lord, in this place of making a holy offering unto you of those things that we need to let go of, God, those things that we need to surrender to you so that you can fight the battle for us, we are asking for epiphanies this season. Encounters and revelations that begin to change our minds, not only about you, but about ourselves. Begin to change our minds about how we live together in our homes, in our cities, in our neighborhoods, to begin to transform us. And that we would be a people who would open our hearts as well as our mouths and tell others to come and see. Lord, it's not about the numbers. We're asking you, Father, for those who need family, who need God, who need salvation, who need redemption, who need freedom, so that we may be able to offer them all that heaven has already won for them, so that we can see the captive set free, the prisoner released, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walking. These are the things we desire, Lord, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy Spirit, come. Manifest the presence of our Lord and our Christ in our midst as we gather around the table of communion, as we gather around to partake of the body of our Lord and our Christ. Holy Spirit, bless this bread and this wine. Bless with your presence. Bless it with healing, with deliverance. Bless it with wholeness. That, Lord, as we partake of this symbol that reminds us of the reality of this body and this blood, may we be transformed, delivered, and healed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.